Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it through all ages, that you have strengthened your saints by it. Father, you have given us the living word and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you would illumine our minds, that you would change our hearts to more fully follow after you and after righteousness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture reading is found in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 14. To gain some context for our sermon this morning, I'm going to start back in 2:15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To justify. That word might take on a different meaning. A year and a half ago, the horse by that name was the 13th horse to become a Triple Crown winner. And his jockey, being a Christian, gave glory to God. He was already in the Hall of Fame, but he pointed to his Savior in that win. But that's not what we're here to talk about. I work with the Air Force. I work at a pilot training base, and we have a lot of students that come through. Those students have worked very hard to get to this particular point in their careers. They've sacrificed, they've played by the rules, they've obeyed the laws in order to be able to get to this point in their careers. There's one group, however, that does not think that they have to obey the rules, and that's from my alma mater, the Air Force Academy. Because they've had to make hospital corners on their bed, because they've not been allowed to have trash in their trash can and water in the sink and various other little itty-bitty rules over a four-year period, they think that those laws are not for them, that they're more like guidelines. But that's not what we have in the flying environment. What we have in the flying environment, we say that these rules are written in blood, that there's a blood priority. In other words, somebody had to die to give us the rules that are associated with the flying. It's very uncompromising and unbending in the fact that you disobey some of those laws and people get killed. Our approach to the law might be somewhat like those academy cadets, that we might have a jaundiced eye view to the law, that we know what we can do to get around the rules. Or even in our sincere attempts, we might be attempting to obey the law of God, doing it in our own strength. And that is what we're talking about here. That's what Paul wants to address. I realize that talking to a Reformed crowd that justification by faith alone is an absolutely huge topic, that I'm only going to be scratching the surface here as we go through it. We're doing the 30,000-foot flyover of justification by faith, or the SR-71, or maybe even the satellite look. So what is justification? What does this mean? Justification focuses on how a holy God allows a sinner into his presence. The shorter catechism, question number 33, asks the question of what is justification. It is an act of God's free will whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Outside of the camp, outside of the Reformed crowd, I was taught that a good memory device was just as if I hadn't sinned. Well, that gets at part of it, and because it gets at part of it, then it doesn't get at all of it. In other words, it ends up becoming heretical if we say that that is justification. Justification includes much more than that. That I just described is more correctly, in theological terms, described as expiation, the taking away of sin. But we also have the imputed righteousness of Christ given to our account. There's an accounting term going on here that we are in debt to the law. Once you sin, then you're indebted to the law, that you incur that debt. We're below the line. And guess what? You can't pay that debt back. So we have to have somebody that comes in and pays the debt. Christ pays that debt for all of his elect, for all of our sins, past, present, and future. That debt is fully paid for. And he trades place with us. We end up getting his righteousness. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and he gets our sins. And he is eminently able to take care of all of those sins. The instrument for that is by faith. Our sins are not totally eradicated. The consequences of them are taken care of, and yet we still carry around this flesh. We still carry around that nature with us, and it is, as Martin Luther said, we are simul justus et peccator. There's a good Latin phrase to throw around, that we are at the same time both just and sinner. In Christ, then God views us as having kept that law, that he looks on us, he doesn't see our sins, he sees Christ's righteousness. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because God sees his Son when he looks at our sin. And this word justification, would be directly translated to make righteous, to make just. But in terms of the Greek has a special ending here that means it means to declare. And so instead of being to make righteous or to righteousize, if you will, it means to declare righteous. What this concept is, it's a legal declaration. It is the judge who has the authority of declaring us innocent. If we go to our judges in the world, we would in our nation, they have the authority to be able to declare somebody not guilty. What they cannot do is they cannot declare us innocent. There's still a debt that is outstanding that to the law itself. And yet the judge of all the earth has that authority. He has that ability. And in Christ, then, we no longer have our sins separating us from God. Christ, who lived a righteous life, he underwent the miseries of this life. He endured the wrath of God. He endured the suffering on the cross. The righteousness that results, he gives to us. In other words, as Dr. Robert Raymond has said, the Christian's righteousness before God is in heaven, at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ, and not on earth with the believer. It means that the faith righteousness of justification is not personal, but vicarious, not infused, but imputed, not experiential, but judicial, not psychological, but legal, not our own, but a righteousness alien to us and outside of us, not earned, but graciously given through faith in Christ that is itself a gift of grace. The instrumentality of that is faith, that imputed righteousness. The New Testament will use phrases like by faith or through faith, according to faith. What it doesn't say is because of faith or on account of faith. It is the means. Faith is the means and not necessarily the grounds of our justification. Raymond continues, faith in Christ is simply the regenerated sinner's saving response to God's effectual summons, by which means the righteousness of Christ, the sole ground of justification, is imputed to him. Martin Luther has said that justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And in no less emphatic terms, Calvin has said it is the hinge on which the door of religion turns. In our epistle so far, what we've seen is that Paul has come to the Galatian church in the full authority of his office. He starts off the epistle, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has already chastised the Galatians for turning to a different gospel, not that there is another gospel. He has emphasized that true gospel message. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Very strong terminology that he's having to use here to the Galatian church. He preached the revelation of Jesus Christ to them and insisted that they listen to him. He validated his ministry to them with the approval of the other apostles, James, John, and Peter, in their apostolic function. The subject of Jewish versus Gentile believer has come up and has been debated, has been discussed. Paul has even had to go to Peter himself and to chastise him for going not with the Gentiles, even though he was acting like a Gentile, but going back to that Jewish system. He's had to call him on the carpet, and the whole issue has been justification by faith alone. In our text, Galatians 3:1, oh, foolish Galatians is how he starts off this particular chapter. He's obviously disappointed with the people, with the Galatian church. He points back to their national trait of foolishness. Foolish Galatians is not a title that they would have received without some degree of angst or tension. How would you all like to be called foolish? How would you all like to be called slow of thought? But this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit how Paul has had to come to them to be able to get their attention. He's having them acknowledge this simple truth. Once you've sinned, you can't go back and undo that sin. Once you've sinned, you can't take it back. Once you have not loved your neighbor, once you've been angry with him or her in your heart, you can't go back and undo that. You can't take it back. Once you've cussed in front of mom, you can't take it back. The other uses of this word, foolish, in the rest of the Bible are not what it is here. The word translates literally, directly, thoughtless. In the Young's literal translation, that's what they used. Calvin translates this particular word disordered in mind, not thinking and not contemplating. It might be akin to the old expression that we have, what are you thinking? Implying that they're not thinking. There's an intentionality about it. There's a focus here, a force that comes with that particular word. It's the same word that Jesus used when he was talking to his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:25. He correctly called them foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken about him. Having had the gospel preached to them, then they have turned to another gospel. Not that there is another one. That's foolish. That's slow of heart. That's turning away from what you know. That's putting your mind on hold. The term bewitched, that means to cast a spell. It means to entice. The question that Paul is asking is, have you been enticed? Have you been had a spell put upon you that you do not obey the truth? The Galatians didn't actually see the crucified Christ. What that next term publicly portrayed or clearly portrayed as crucified among you is a public declaration, an open declaration. In other words, it's not hidden. It's not under a rock someplace. It's out in the open. We might think of Martin Luther as he's nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, and that public place, that door of the church that you make announcements, that's what has been publicly displayed to them, that this has been something that is out in the open. It's not something that is hidden. It isn't something that is nuanced. It's something that they should have known. Paul came to them to preach to them the gospel. This is what he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, that he came to them in demonstration of the Spirit and power, not based on Paul's excellency of speech or wisdom, because he confessed that he came to them in fear, weakness, and trembling. It's that public and outward proclamation of the Word of God that is necessary to convince sinners that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to suffer the penalty for our sins, that we would not have to die or suffer that penalty. And Paul has proclaimed that message to the church here in Galatia. He has said to them, there's no other gospel by which you would be saved. This is a gospel that he received from heaven above. This isn't something that was given to him by other men, as he has declared. In verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is the central question. Can you earn your way to heaven? Can you keep the law once you've disobeyed it? Can you go back and undo what you have done? Every year out in California, they have the Jump to Catalina contest. Catalina is an island off of the coast of California. And every year they have a contest, and they'll, you know, various people can jump whatever, how many ever feet, 6 feet, 10 feet, 15 feet. What they can't do is they can't bridge that 27 miles that it takes to get out to Catalina. You need an air bridge. You need a boat to be able to get out there. You can't jump that distance on your own. You can't do it on your own. So then this introduces the idea that the law and the gospel are different. They have different purposes. This is what Martin Luther reminds us. The law and the gospel are, he says, contrary ideas. They have contrary functions and purposes. To endow the law with any capacity to produce righteousness is to plagiarize the gospel. The gospel brings donation. It pleads for open hands to take what is being offered. The law has nothing to give. It demands, and its demands are impossible. The law is a statement of debit, the gospel a statement of credit. Verse 3, are we fools? Are we slow of heart to believe? If justification is that article on which the church stands or falls, do we actually believe that this is God's work from start to finish? Or do we, in our arrogance, think that we can add one little bit to what God has already accomplished in Christ? The Galatian church in verse 4 had suffered for their testimony. Was it in vain? Is any suffering done for the Lord, for his purposes, in vain? We're being trained in righteousness. They were being trained in righteousness. And yet they may have considered this vanity, but this is not vanity. This is what God has called them to and called us to. God grants the Holy Spirit to believers. Romans 8 reminds us that anyone that does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. And verse 6, in contrast to what Pastor Andy Stanley said about unhitching your faith from the Old Testament, Paul goes right into the Old Testament, showing us that this is not simply a New Testament concept. He goes back into the first book of the Bible, and he goes to this absolutely massive figure in Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. Abraham was a great man. He sinned. He sinned grievously, as we know, as the pages of Scripture reveal to us. They do not hide his mistakes. But yet he obeyed God, and he went. He went out of Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't know where he was going, as Hebrews 11 reminds us. And yet, from him came the descendants as numerous as the stars on the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. This gift of God was that faith. After all, we acknowledge that Paul's book to the Ephesians, that we are dead in our trespasses. The dead body can't get up. It can't believe on its own. Unless we have that living hope, that living faith, we cannot believe. We need the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's God's work, start to finish, in Abraham's life and in our lives. It wasn't like God simply sprinkled a little bit of fairy dust on top of Abraham. No, it was imputed to his account. God is the instigator. God is the one who started it. It's out of his great mercy that is made available. Faith is the vehicle, and then the righteousness of Christ in the believer is the result. In union with our Savior, we are, as Romans 3:24 reminds us, justified freely by his grace. Because of Christ, who, Romans 4:25, was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The righteousness of God is not something that Abraham could boast in. It was the work of God. In verse 7, we are adopted into the family of God. It's interesting that the young people's Bible study was dealing with that earlier today. We're sons and daughters of God by faith. We look to Jesus just as Abraham looked to Jesus. Jesus is that focal point, that central point of history. It was Abraham looking forward to his descendants and ultimately to the descendant, to the Lord Jesus. It's us looking back on the resurrected Christ. We are descendants of Abraham. The Jews of Jesus' day thought that they were descendants of Abraham as well. John 8:29 or 8:39, they said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." But Jesus replied, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." And here in context, what that means is that you would have believed in the Messiah, just as Abraham believed in that coming Messiah. That work is faith. Verses 8 and 9, the scriptures saw ahead of time that God would justify the Gentiles. There again, we see the Old Testament concept of justification by faith alone. The Old Testament itself preached the gospel to Abraham. Now, that's just an amazing statement. What a fascinating statement that the essence of the gospel was there in Genesis 15, as we have read about, that God would send a redeemer, that he would save his elect from their sins, and that we would have fellowship with God through all of eternity. Right in the heart of the first book of the Bible. We're blessed because we trust in Christ. We trust in his finished work. We're blessed, as Calvin said, not with Abraham as circumcised, not as entitled to boast of the works of the law, nor as a Hebrew, nor as relying on his own excellence, but with Abraham, who by faith alone obtained the blessing. For no personal quality is here taken into account, but faith alone. Verse 10, you can't keep the law by yourself. If you try, guess what? The scriptures said you'll be cursed because you have to obey all of the law. And we can't obey all of the law. We haven't obeyed all of the law. We may be tempted at points in our lives to be like the rich young ruler who said to Jesus, as Jesus pointed to the commandments and the second table of the law, "All these I have kept." And in that 10th commandment, as Paul confessed, the rest of them come tumbling down, that coveting takes it straight into the heart. And now we realize that in our thought life, if in no other area, that we have sinned against a holy God, that we need something to put us above the line. We need Christ's righteousness. Not doing any one of those laws will disqualify anyone from heaven. Matthew Henry said, "The condition of life by the law is perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. The curse is wrath revealed and ruined threatened. It is a separation unto all evil, and this is in full force, power, and virtue against all sinners, and therefore against all men, for all have sinned and become guilty before God." No one can meet that rigid, unbending standard in their lives, save one. Verse 11, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. This isn't something that Paul dreamed up. He didn't come up with this on his own as he's 14 years out in the wilderness. No, this is something that goes back to Habakkuk 2:4, again pointing us back to the fact that this is an Old Testament concept that Paul is here explaining for us. Verse 12, but Just because we're saved by faith alone does not mean that we don't work. Works do have their purpose, their plan in gratitude to God. Just as Luther has said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So then there's no conflict between this statement of Paul and what James is saying in James 2, 21 and 22. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? There's a different reference point in our text versus what James is pointing back to. At this point in our text, Abraham Genesis 15, he's already received the word in Genesis 12, 13, 14 from God, 15 further explanations, 17 further words from God. He has had this revelation of God given to him that has been increased and expanded. He understands more of who God is, and he's had to live a life of faith. So that when we come to Genesis 22, when he offers Isaac, or is ready to offer Isaac, then he has lived out that faith. That faith has had its effect in his life, and he is ready to give up his son. In fact, as Hebrews remind us, he thought that he would receive his son back from the dead. In 13 and 14, we have the double imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and our sin to him. We have the blessing of the promised Spirit through faith. So what? What does this mean for us? How do we apply this to our situations and circumstances? As we go into the text, as we look at Genesis 3:1, we have to ask ourselves, are we being fools? Are you, as the people of God, being fools? Have you been bewitched by the individualistic DNA that pulses through the American psyche? Do we think that we can actually do this Christian thing on our own? That's another gospel. We need Christ. We need his righteousness. That means at that point that we've bought into cultural norms, cultural mores. Are we so foolish to think that God, who began his work in us by the Spirit, will perfect it by our works? These are questions that the Scriptures brings to our hearts. The Scripture opens up our hearts and examines us. You can't get there from here. You can't jump to Catalina. You can't take it back, since we've already cussed in front of Mom, and more importantly, we've sinned before a holy God. Then can we take that back? No, absolutely not. It's only by faith in Christ. One of the results that we have of justification by faith is that we have peace with God. God is no longer at war with our sins. Romans 5, 1 and 2 reminds us of this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can be thankful. We can be thankful that the God who has given us his exceeding great promises is also our reward. This is what Abraham confessed. Can we confess that as well, that we believe that God himself is our reward? Exercise the faith that God has given to you. This faith and the exercise of it is not in vain. He who preserves Israel, he who preserves us as his people, the Mighty One, will neither slumber nor sleep. We have the promises of God fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. We have those promises fulfilled in us by his Spirit as we live out our Christian lives. and the full extent of that has not been realized. We look to the eschaton. We look to the fulfillment in heaven when God will gather all his people together, and we will be with him throughout all of eternity. Yes, God will bring that to pass. We work, but we realize how we work and why we work. Ask yourselves about your motives. Why are you doing what you're doing? If we think that we can gain some sort of righteousness points from God, then we know we're going after a different gospel. If we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, if we obey God because it pleases God, then that's good motivation. That is what Abraham did. We know that we're descendants of Abraham. We're descendants of Abraham then by faith. We work out our salvation, and in the working out of that, we realize that justification and sanctification are joined at the hip. They're joined together. We talk about them doctrinally as if they're different, and yet they're joined in the hip, and one results in the other. Calvin uses the analogy of the sun. When the sun shines and it strikes an object or it strikes your hand, then there's heat. If you have no sun, you don't get heat. In night, it turns cool. That's because there's no light from the sun. In the same way, sanctification and justification, even though we talk about them as if they're different, they're still part and parcel of the same thing. Finally, give your failures to Christ. Your failures, your mistakes, your sins, go to Christ. Go to Christ, sinner. Luther says, let us become expert in the art of transferring our sins, our death, and every evil from ourselves to Christ, and Christ's righteousness and blessing from Christ to ourselves. It does not make any sense to do this. We feel unworthy. We feel like we don't measure up, and that's the point. We don't. We need Christ. Christ is eminently worthy, and in him we have become the righteousness of Christ as God looks on us, and our sins are shielded, and we are in the presence of God. It's not by works, by faith alone, do we come into the presence of God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, you've given us great truths to consider. We thank you, O Lord, for illuminating our hearts through your word. We thank you, Father, for allowing us to see Jesus. And Father, if there's anyone in here that does not see Jesus, I pray, O Lord, that you would be working in that person's heart. I pray, O Lord, that you would lift us into the heavenly places, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, knowing, Father, that our sins are forgiven, that you continue your work in the church, and we can trust in you, O Lord. We pray in Christ's name.